Hello, and welcome to a very special presentation from the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. A special presentation because of its very urgent and important subject. In this 7-part series, class teacher Douglas W. Brady gives a complete description and biblical proof of the rapture of the church. This is the 5th lesson in the series, entitled, Did Jesus Teach the Rapture? Now here's class teacher Doug Brady.
Open your Bibles to John 14. John 14. We have been studying and asking the question, did Jesus teach the rapture? And as we've been doing it, we've really, I have to tell you, been attempting to make a more scholarly approach than we have maybe in some other instances. When you are attempting to determine the meaning of a passage, you really look to two types of evidence to start with. You look at external evidence and internal evidence of a passage and its meaning or proper interpretation. Now, what do I mean by that? You look for reasons to interpret a passage a certain way outside of the text. For example, we have found that this passage, John 14, 1 through 4, is contained in the Upper Room Discourse. And the Upper Room Discourse was designed by Jesus to lay the foundation for the doctrines of the church that was to come. And so we begin to see that has a strong indication that he's going to, if the rapture is part of the church and the ending of the church age, he's going to talk about it. And he did in John 14, 1 through 4. You don't even need to get into the passage. Just see where it is in the Bible. Second piece of external evidence is others say John doesn't speak about eschatological issues. That is, end times type issues. But he does, and we demonstrate it through his book where he shows it. So this clearly could be a statement about the rapture, end times, eschatological type information that he would provide in the Upper Room Discourse. Number three, we looked at how did the early church fathers view this passage? And we saw 2 Sundays ago that he did exactly, or the early church fathers, and I quoted 5 of them, who saw not only the rapture as a part of church doctrine, but this passage referring to the rapture in their writings. Now, we saw that when Augustine came around and he was able to persuade the theological world that allegorical interpretation was the way to go and you can spiritualize these passages and, you know, they still read the City of God, which was written by him and talking about it. And then when Constantine changed the world, quote unquote, by making the Roman Empire the Holy Roman Empire, with a flick of his pen or whatever, stylus. And so we saw that change, and therefore they accepted an amillennial view. No millennial kingdom coming. It's already there. And yet, we also saw that in addition to those early church fathers, throughout history, there has always been a small remnant, maybe a very small minority, but a remnant that believed in a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation, and they believed in the rapture, and they believed it was coming. And so we need to see that. Then came the 1800s, and the doctrine of the rapture blossomed. And it came back. And we saw these men who did, and we've seen the position our church has taken. And it's personally in relation to Baptist history. So that we know, and we're coming to see, what this rapture is all about. Now there's something else that I wanted to mention to you that's in relation to that. The amillennialist, the allegorist, if that's a word, Chris will used to make up words, so, you know, why can't...
Sounds good.
The one who who supports an allegorical interpretation of the Scripture, says we're in the kingdom of God. If we're in the kingdom of God, we have been hoodwinked. We have been cheated. In fact, I think you could go so far as, and this is very harsh saying this, and please don't understand, I'm not saying this indicatively, God's a liar. This isn't the kingdom of God. Have they beat their swords in the plows and their pruning hooks, or spears in the pruning hooks? No, we've got more wars than we've ever had. We've got more killing than we've ever. Look what's going on in the Middle East as a result of ISIS. That's the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. You see anywhere a lamb and a wolf lying down next to each other?
Yeah, when the lion's eating the lamb.
Well, okay. But usually the lion won't let the wolf hang around. Co-predators won't do it. They've given up on us. All right. Thank you. All right. Now, last week we looked at a fourth key piece of external evidence, and that is the Jewish marital system. And we saw that these men were Jewish, and that they understood this marital system, and that Jesus is making a perfect, complete analogy. If you look at your scriptures, looking at John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. That is a perfect statement and example of step number 3 in the Jewish marital system, that the groom leaves to return to his father's house to build and construct the living quarters, and in specifically the bridal chamber for his new bride. He does that. That's what that's saying. Step number 3. What is step number 4? Where the groom comes back and retrieves his bride. He doesn't go into the bride's house, but retrieves his bride and takes her back to his father's house and the place that he's prepared. You look at verse 3 here, and it says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So it's the perfect statement of step number 4. And we begin to see the external evidence is just mounting over and over and over, and we haven't even looked at the internal evidence. This is clearly a passage about the rapture. Today I want to share something with you that I found that's amazing to me, and yet it shouldn't be, because God has done all this and set it up and made it so easy for us, but you keep looking, you keep looking, you still keep finding stuff, and you never stop finding stuff. But before we look into this today, let's pray. Father, as we open up your scriptures today, I pray that you will just speak to us. Now, I don't know why you didn't want the overhead to work. It seems to me there are a lot of other lessons that have been better that it didn't work on those than this one. But you knew way ahead of time that this wasn't going to work. And so any concerns in mine or Jerry's heart, just wash them away. Help us instead to focus on your Holy Spirit and the projector he has in our hearts, and help us to see and help us to understand what he is trying to tell us today. I pray these things in the name of your Son and in the power of his blood. Amen. So, we now come to something that is amazing to me. And I want you to see, I think, from what I've been able to determine, only around 8 men have written on this. And some of them, I think, have got it from others in the group. But very few people seem to have discovered this or have the inclination to understand it. And the one I think who's the very first one to discover this and to come up with it is a scholar by the name of J.B. Smith. He wrote a copy of A Revelation of Jesus Christ, a commentary on the book of Revelation. He appears to me to be the first one to have come up with this. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you, if your Bible's open, it should be open to John 14. Keep your hand there. And then turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, if you're looking at my Bible, you very gently and very carefully fold over so there's a loop, a portion of the Bible there, just like that. And now you very easily, without bending this page, don't bend it. We don't believe in any way defacing Bibles. I don't, at least. Wait till we get to the fear of God, and I'm speak specifically about that. But you've got both sides where you can easily go back and forth. Now, what Smith found, I didn't find this, Smith found it. There is the most absolutely striking parallel between these two passages. Now remember, what is 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18? It is the primary text on the rapture in the Scripture. If you talk about the people who are strongly in favor of the rapture, they would say, this is the best one. If you talk about the people who oppose the rapture, they would say, that's their best one. Now they would disagree with it. They say, that's the one that they have the most trouble understanding because they have the wrong view on it. But they would all agree this is the key passage. So, you look at these two. How does it start off? What does Jesus say in John 14? Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. Don't be concerned. Don't be upset. Now, you look over in the chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and he says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who sleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. In other words, I want you to have hope. Don't grieve. And then it finishes in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, if we had the screens on, we'd have a chart here. On one side, you would see troubled. On the other side, you would see grieved. And it matches. Those two, as you go through, you're going to see a linguistic, conceptual, chronological, all three parallel. And here it's conceptual. Don't grieve. Don't be troubled. Be comforted. Have hope. Do you see that? That's the first one. All right. Look at the next one. As you go down in verse 2, he says, verse 1 still of 14, he says, believe in God, believe in me. This word believe in the Greek is pistuo. You go over to 4:14, and what does it say? For if we believe, pistuo. Here you have the same word, linguistic, same concept, same chronology, and you begin to see the parallel forming. Next, if you look in verse 1, he says, 14:1, you believe in God, believe also in me. So, what members of the Godhood here in this first verse is he invoking? God the Father, God the Son. Turn over then back to 1 Thessalonians and look in verse 14. For if you believe Jesus died and rose from the dead, even so God will bring him. God the Son, God the Father. You see the same order, the same concept, basically the same words. Now Jesus doesn't use the word Jesus because he uses the pronoun me, but the antecedent of me is Jesus. And so you begin to see this parallel form. Now look in verse 2 of 14. And it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not so, I would have told you. He says, I'm giving you a personal message right now from the Son of God. How does Jesus know that in his Father's house there are many dwelling places? Is it because his Father told him? No, he's been there. He used to live there. That's where he's from. He knows it. It'd be like me coming from my house and telling you, we have this many bedrooms. Well, how do you know that? Julie told you? No, I live there. I know how many bedrooms there are. I can count them in my mind. The same way here. Now, go over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at it again. And in verse 15, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to think this, about this a second. Did Paul hear the upper room discourse?
No.
No, he didn't. He heard this. He's saying, I heard this from Jesus. You see, what I'm saying to you by the word of the Lord, that's the word he uses for Jesus, the Lord. Where did he hear it? On Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai or the Mount of God in Arabia, where he spent 3 years there training to be an apostle. And so he heard it. And so you see, so number four is, it's direct words from Jesus. Each are saying that. Jesus saying, if it weren't so, I would have told you. Paul saying, I'm saying to you by the word of the Lord. Now, you go to verse 3. In verse 14, and he says, I will come again. I will come again. You look in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says, the coming of the Lord. He's referring to the coming of the Lord. He's coming back. You look in verse 3 of chapter 14 of John, and he says, I'm going to receive you. You look at verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, and it caught up, being caught up. Received and caught up, conceptually the same thing. It received means to bring, as we're going to see later, to bring into you and take with you. That's what received means. You see this parallel. Then in verse 3 of chapter 14, he says, and I am going to receive you to myself. I'm the one who's doing the receiving. What does Paul say in verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4? We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's, he's doing it. We're meeting there. In verse, chapter 14, verse 3, what does it say? It says, where I am, you may be. I'm going to receive you myself that where I am, there you may be also. Always being with the Lord. You look in verse 17 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and what it says, you will always be with the Lord. Do you see this parallel? This parallel is amazing to me. And actually, it was amazing to J.B. Smith when he discovered it. Let me tell you what he said. He said, the words and the phrases are almost an exact parallel. They follow one another in both passages in exactly the same order. Only the righteous are dealt with in each case. There is not a single irregularity in the progression of words from first to last. Either column takes the believer from the troubles of the earth to the glories of heaven. It's amazing, this parallel. Now, he said, let's be fair. Let's try and do the same analysis with the primary passage for the second coming. Because so many people want to say, well, he's talking about the second coming here in chapter 14. So he went to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, and he tried to do the same analysis. And here's was his opinion. It is impossible for one sentence or even one phrase to be alike in these two lists. And finally, not one word in the two lists is used in the same relation or correlation. It would be difficult, if not impossible, to find elsewhere any two important passages of Scripture that are so diverse in the words employed and so opposite in their implications. We believe the comparison of the words of these two passages describes different events. Different events. And so we begin to see the difference or the external evidence that shows these two passages. Pardon me. The external evidence that shows this passage, John 14, 1 through 4, is talking about the rapture. And to me, the argument is so strong here, we could stop here, and you should be convinced. But are we going to stop here? Absolutely not. We've got to look at the internal evidence. What does the internal evidence show? Let's look at the passage. You know, people who would be against what I'm saying, that's what they'd be saying. You haven't even looked at the passage yet. That's not fair. You got to look at the passage. Well, you're right. It wouldn't be fair. And we're going to look at the passage. So you don't have to keep in your finger there in 1 Thessalonians 4 anymore. Now, I was going to flash passages we're going to look at up on the board. We're not going to be able to do that. I think what we're going to do in the interest of time is I will read them. I will tell you what they are. You probably won't have time to turn to them. Maybe we can just listen and we'll go from there. If you have notes, you have a copy. In fact, I've got about 5 copies left. Does anybody need one who doesn't have one? Mark, would you pass those back that way and see that everybody gets one who wants one? And I want you to see, we're going to start from the very start, chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. Why would Jesus, in an intimate dinner setting here, say that to his disciples? Why? Well, one of the things that I'm not sure exactly how I feel about this, because I feel comforted by it and yet concerned about it. You see, Julie and I have been together now about 6 years. We dated for 3 years, actually been married for 3.5, so maybe 6.5 years. You know, it's going by so fast that it's just amazing. But now she can look at me and watch me and be able to say, you're upset, aren't you? Or you're really irritated, aren't you? Or you're really frustrated, aren't you? Or you're this or you're that. Now, how is it that she can know that about me? I don't understand it. But if Julie can do that, certainly the Son of God, who spent 3.5 years with these disciples, would know that they're troubled, and he can see it in their faces, their attitudes, the thing that's going on. So he's not going to be guessing. He knows they're troubled, and they have these concerns. He also knows they're going to be even become more troubled. Well, what do they have to be troubled about? They're eating dinner with the Son of God. If I was eating dinner with the Son of God, I wouldn't be troubled at all. I'd be asking questions like crazy, trying to write down notes of everything that I could that he was saying. But then again, I hadn't heard the things from him that he's just been telling them. What's he told them first that he was troubled? He said, I'm going to die at the hands of my enemies. You know, how would you feel about that? How would Julie feel if I came home and I said, well, Julie, I hate to tell you this. Very shortly, I'm going to die. Oh, my. She'd probably come unglued. That's rather disconcerting, is it not? In fact, when it first happened, Jesus' old friend Peter put his arm around him and kind of walked him away from the group, and he said to him, Lord, you don't need to be talking like that. You don't need to be telling these guys that. Now, why did Peter say that to the Lord? Because he knew the effect of what Jesus was saying would have on these guys. They were Peter's friends too. He knew some of them maybe better than anybody else did. He'd grown up with them and he'd worked with them. He knew that it would hurt them motivationally and it would deteriorate the morale of the group. Now, was Peter correct in those conclusions, determinations? Yeah, he was. It would. And it did. Jesus then turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Very, very strong. It's maybe the strongest thing he ever said to a disciple or apostle. But the thing that you need to see is this. Peter was right. Jesus said, doesn't matter. He's going to have to learn how to be comforted by my promise and trusting in it. And they need to be able to see the not yet as if it were the already. And he comes in and he says that to Peter. And so they're knowing that Jesus is telling them he's going to be delivered up and he's going to die. But that's not the only thing he's saying. He's also said to them, the nation of Israel, your nation, the whole purpose of your nation was to receive the Messiah, and they have now rejected the Messiah, And so the Messiah is going to reject them. Now, to a Jew, that's horrible news. The Messiah has been rejected by us. We don't get another chance. Can we change anything? No, it's over. It's done. And I'm rejecting them. And I'm creating someone to take their place. And you'll be building it. You think that's rather disconcerting to a Jew? Absolutely. Jewish leaders kill for those kind of things. And so here we go. We're disconcerted. We have that told to us. Now, what else did he tell them? He told them, very soon, one of you will betray me. He's here in this room, and he will betray us. Notice and understand that if they're going to betray Jesus, they're also going to be betraying the rest of these guys because they're all about Jesus. And so betrayal is happening. Is betrayal a disconcerting thing to people? Absolutely. So you got death. You've got national failure. You've got betrayal. What did he tell Peter? You're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning. You need to understand this. You're going to say you don't even know me or who I am. No way, God. Not me. I'll die for you. I'll go to prison for you. I won't do that. Yes, you will. When Jesus, you think Peter had come along enough to know when he ought to be a little concerned when Jesus says, yes, you will. Finally, what does he say? I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. But after I rise again, I'm leaving, I'm going back to heaven. You think those are troubling things? They are troubling things. They're getting these guys down. And Jesus said, to help you with that, I've got a promise. I have got a promise for you, and I'm going to give it to you. Now, that I'm coming back for you, and I'm going to take you out of all this. Now, do these guys really understand what's going on here? If you were to turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, it talks about it. Let me read this to you. Gathering them together, that is the disciples, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. He's fixing to ascend into heaven right now. But to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not so many days from now. Now, verse 6, he's telling them about the fact, I'm leaving, the Holy Spirit's coming, you're going to build the church. And what did they ask him? So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What do they want? Well, when is Israel going to have a chance to accept their Messiah and have the kingdom? They're not thinking about the church here. They're thinking about Israel. They haven't got it. They're still concerned about it. And I wanted you to see that as he comes in. And so, this passage, starting from the very first, on John 14, verse 1, he wants to reassure his disciples and give them a promise that they can understand, a promise that they can cling to, and then a promise they'll be able to share with others to have the same effect on them as we go. So I wanted you to see that. Now, let's look one other place. 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19. Listen to what it says. So we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What Peter is saying to his readers here is this. The prophecy, the prophetical promises that have been made to us by our Lord should be a lamp to us. They should guide us. And they will be there until he actually comes back. And so I think it is important. Well, we're going to really get something here. Run it forward, Jerry. And so you begin to see that. That's the first part of verse 1. Now we come to the second part. He says, in my Bible, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what is the tense of that verb believe, which occurs twice? What is the tense of it in that passage if you're reading New American Standard? Present tense. What mood is it? Remember, mood, you can have four. Indicative, imperative, interrogative, and subjective. It's imperative. Now, in this passage, you can't tell the difference from looking at the word whether that word is in the imperative or the indicative. It could be in either mood. When you get a situation like that, and you see that beautiful chart. When you get a situation like that, what do? You look at the context. Now, we talked about a decision box. Keep going. A decision. Keep going. All right. Decision box. Last week, somebody was looking at me like, decision box? What is a decision box? Well, you can have either word. And so you got this situation. It could be both of them indicative. It could be indicative imperative. Could be imperative indicative or imperative imperative. Now, the New American Standard chose imperative imperative. That's why it says, believe in God, believe also in me. Anybody have a New King James? It says, you believe in God, indicative, believe also in me, imperative. Hit the next slide, Jerry. These are the ways that you could do it in that verse. Now, remember, this is the way here at the end that the New American Standard has chosen to do it. I think they're wrong. And I think they're wrong because of the context. Now, hit the next slide. You can see that they do it different ways. The English Standard Version goes imperative, imperative. King James, of course, goes indicative, imperative. New American Standard, imperative, imperative. New King James, indicative, imperative. NLD, the New Living Translation, does it with imperative, imperative. So, what are we going to do? How should we determine what this is? Here's what I'm saying. He is presenting to them a passage, a promise of what's going to come, and he is saying, don't be troubled. Now, he's making an argument to them. And I think in this argument is important to see that what he is saying, you believe in God. Statement. Not a command, but a statement. You believe in God. Therefore, believe also in me. Command. Based on your belief in God, believe in me. They already believe in God. He doesn't need to command them to believe in God. Believe what I'm telling you. Why? Because I am God. You believe in God? Believe what I'm telling you, because I am God. You see the concept here. So, he is telling them that, and that's what they're trying to do, and I think it's important to see. So, we read verse 1. It should be, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, this first statement he wants to make to him, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the first concept in that verse we want to look at, in my Father's house are many places. My Father's house. What does he mean by my Father's house? Well, if you look in John 2:16, and go forward to John 2:16. It says, Jesus is speaking, it said, to those who are selling doves, and where is he when he's saying this? He's in the temple. And remember, he turned over the tables in the temple. To those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. So, What the allegorist or the spiritualizer would tell you is that he's talking about the temple here, the earthly temple. Is he? Does the earthly temple have a large number of dwelling places in it? No, it doesn't. And when he comes back in this event, will the earthly temple even be in existence? No, it will not. When he comes back in the rapture. So, the allegorist, though, goes a little farther. And if he were here, he would probably be very condescending and he would say something like this. Oh, Doug, you just don't understand. You need to learn to see this through spiritual eyes. He is talking about the temple, not the temple in Jerusalem. That's not. He's talking about the temple he's going to be building in the church. Doug, you taught this in Ephesians. Don't you remember? Hit it. It said, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's what it's talking about. Maybe one day the Holy Spirit will give you the spiritual eyes to see that. Gee, Doug, how could you have missed that? That's what the allegorist says. Does this temple that's being built have dwelling places? Oh, no, that's just a spiritual thing, Doug. Now, wait a second. What is the role of the Father's house here in this passage? We need to see that because it's very, very important to understand. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place. Where is he going? To the Father's house. Now, you go on, if I go and prepare a place for you, in verse 3, I will come again. Come again. What does that mean, come again? In the Greek here, it's in like manner. Well, like manner to what? Like manner to how he came the first time. Right? Can you come again if you don't come the first time? No, you can't. So, when he says, I'm coming again, that is in like manner. He's coming from the same place. When did he come the first time? When he came to Bethlehem in the form of a baby. But where did he come from? The temple in Jerusalem. The temple of the church that's going to be built. Did he come from either of those places? He came from heaven. Now go back two slides. You see, the word house here, my Father's house, and you can see this, is Greek, okaida to patros. Now, can you figure out which word in there is father? Patros, from pater in Latin, and we have some state paternity, you know, in English. Patros, two is my, oikaida, or orkia, excuse me, is the word for house. Here, it's feminine. In John 2:16, it's masculine. It has different meaning. Just like Peter's name, rock, Petros, in the feminine, it means more of a bedrock. In a masculine, it means more of a boulder. And that's important to understanding some key passages in the Scripture. Jesus said, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Catholic Church says that means Peter. No! It means his statement, because it's a neuter type use of that word, and it means a bedrock, a flat foundational type thing. So you can understand Greek words change in meaning whether they're feminine or masculine or neuter. And so this is the place of God's unique dwelling. Now, you could say this, Doug. You persuaded these people, because they like you, to say that Jesus came from heaven. We don't know that. I mean, you know, it's kind of understood by a lot of you evangelicals, but we don't know that. There's no real proof of that. There's not. Well, let's look, and we'll hit through these. So you're going to have to move on to Deuteronomy 26:15. Look down from your holy habitation. Where's that holy habitation? From heaven. And bless your people Israel and the ground which you gave us, a land flowing with milk and honey as you swore to our fathers. Where is he saying the abode of God is? In heaven with his son. Psalm 33:13-14, the Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all of the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah 63:15, look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation, where your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. So we've seen first from the law. We've seen second from the wisdom literature, and then we saw from the major prophets, and now from the gospel, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what's the first thing he taught them to say? Art in heaven. Right? That's where God is. That's where the Father is. That's where Jesus is. Now, when Jesus left the earth, where did he go? Did he go to the temple in Jerusalem? Did he go to some mystical temple that the allegorists or spiritualizers would want us to believe, and he's hanging out in limbo somewhere in some... No, that's not where he went. He went to heaven. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you will see, and after he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. In other words, Jesus going up into heaven, towards heaven, the disciples were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I don't believe that was any normal cloud. I believe that was the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, that came down and received him. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said to them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, any question where he went? Will come in just the same way if you have watched him going into heaven. What are they saying? He's coming back, and when he comes back, he'll come back the same way. Again, you see, come again. And so it's important for us to see that that's where he was. Now, did he stay in heaven? Yes, that's where Jesus is. He is in heaven. He's not coming down to the earth until he comes down to get his church. He's busy preparing for his bride. Now, how do you know that he's still in heaven? Well, look for just a minute, if you would, in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, Stephen is being stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. And because of that, God gives him a vision. He says, and being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. So he's now looking into heaven from here on the earth. And Jesus is there, standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And of course, the people stoning him got furious with him that he would say such a thing as that. But he saw Jesus there. In Revelation 3:21, it says, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And where's the throne of God? In heaven. John 17:5, one more. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So it makes it very clear in the scriptures. Jesus lived in heaven before he came down as a baby. When he ascended in Acts 1, he went back to heaven, and he is still with heaven, sitting on the right hand of God the Father, except when some important event is happening and he's standing up, as he stood up when they were killing Stephen, and he was about ready to have him come back to heaven or come up to heaven with him. Now, let's go to the next portion of this verse. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, if you have a King James, it doesn't say dwelling places, does it? It says mansions. For those of you who are KJV positive, that includes you, Rabbit, you can think that. And I hate to tell you choir members that I'm going to ruin a bunch of songs. I used to love that song, I've Got a Mansion Over the Hilltop. But that ain't good scriptural interpretation. And I know somebody will be mad that I just used the word ain't, but I'm sorry. It isn't good scriptural interpretation. Well, how do we get there? Let's go on real quick. We'll come back. Go back. Let's just stop right there. Go back one more. All right. I want you to look at this passage, dwelling places. The Greek word is monē. Don't put it up there yet. Monē. It's translated mansions in the New King James and the King James. Now, the English word mansion refers to a spacious, elaborate, opulent type home. The word monē does not mean that. And now we're going to get a little speech about the King James Version. You see, when King James decided to make this translation, he was pressured by a group in his new church called the Puritans. And they had certain problems with some of the earlier translations of scriptures into English. And so they put the pressure on him. The King James, they picked a number of translators, some like between 50 and 75 different translators to work together to come up with the authorized King James Version. And if you look at the requirements he had for those translators, you wouldn't really want to have that Bible as your primary study Bible. But one of the things they did was this. They based their translation on the Latin Vulgate. What is the Latin Vulgate? An early translation from the Greek into Latin by Jerome. Some of you have heard of Jerome before. But he did the primary work on the Latin Vulgate. Now, when he came to this passage and this verse and this word, monē, there is a Latin word that pretty close resembles the meaning of this Greek word. And so he used or chose to use that Latin word, and that Latin word was messiones, messiones. Now, when Tyndale translated into English, an early English version, he looked at that Latin Vulgate and he said, you know what? I'm just going to transliterate that word and put it into English. And he translated it into mansions. But now that's a technical, clear, translating mistake. And why do I say that? Well, here's the reason it's a mistake. If you are going to transliterate a word, meaning you take the word from one language and put it into make a new word in another language, you don't transliterate it into an existing word. The existing word mansions already occurred in English, already there in English. So you don't take messiones and put it into mansions. You create a new word if you're going to transliterate. That's the whole concept. And so Tyndale made that mistake, translated it mansions, and thinking, well, certainly in heaven we'll have a mansion. You're going to be surprised what this word really means in just a second. But then the King James, primary basing it on the Latin Vulgate, and then Tyndale's translation, chose to go with mansions. New King James, they had a chance to correct it and fix it. But all these ministers of music pushed hard on the New King James translators. No, I'm just making that up. I don't know that. But they still translated it mansions. So, what should it mean? What does it say? I want you to understand this and what it really means. This word monē means an abode but more specifically, a place of halt on a journey such as an inn. A place of halt on a journey such as an inn. Maybe we would refer to it like a hotel room. Now wait a second. I'm going to heaven to be with God. I'm staying in a temporary dwelling. Yes, you are. Wait a second. Didn't Jesus say, you're going to always be with me? Once I come to get you, that's it. I and you are together forever. Didn't he say that? Yes. Then why is my dwelling temporary? Put the chart up there. Look at this. He's going to come get us at the rapture, right before the tribulation starts, and we'll get into why I say that more. Then we come back down in the second coming with him. And he sets up a kingdom. Where's that kingdom? Here on the earth. It's the earthly kingdom. Then, at the end of that earthly kingdom, the present world is going to be destroyed. We're going to have new heavens and a new earth. And what comes down and rests right over the earth? The New Jerusalem. And where will we live? In the New Jerusalem. You're only going to get to live in heaven for 7 years. And then you won't live there. Not that you can't go there, but you won't live there. You either live on the earth in the millennial kingdom, or you will live in the New Jerusalem when in eternity. So the most accurate phrase Jesus could pick was, I'm preparing temporary dwellings for you. Do you see that? See how cool that is to come to understand. And you see how someone who's really crafty and underhanded would want to try and trick translators into trying to say something else so it hides or obscures the meaning. See, I believe that happens. Just like I think Augustine was guided by him in bringing about an allegorical type interpretation and used that way. He's been doing that for a long time. He does not want you to know about the doctrine of the rapture. He wants to hide that from you so you will be troubled and have nothing to be comforted with. That's what he wants. He wants to take it away from you. He doesn't want you to live as if it could happen at any time. That's not the way he wants you to live. Let's move on very quickly. I go is the next part that I want you to see. I go. This is periomai. And it simply means to go. It's present tense, indicative mood. Where is he going? Some people say, well, he's going to die. No, he's not going to die. He's going to ascend. Jesus came from heaven. In fact, in John 16:28, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Can a statement be any clearer than that, is where Jesus came from? I came forth from the Father. Now, we've already learned where the Father was. All those passages we looked at, he's in heaven. And so I came from forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again, and I'm going to the Father. Can you make it any clearer where you're going after you leave? Nope, you can't. Verse 17, John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had before the world was. I'm going back to receive my glory again. And then he's returning to heaven. In John 14:12, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. John 16:28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So, if you look now in Acts 1:10-11, you remember it says, I go. Periomai, you come over here to Acts 1:10-11, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, periomai, same word. Behold, two men in white cloth stood beside them, and they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who have been taken up into heaven from you, will come in just the same way as you have watched him, periomai, into heaven. Go. You look again in 1 Peter 3:22. Who is at the right hand of the Father having gone, periomai, into heaven after the angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him? So we begin to see go is tying it to the ascension. Not talking about his death, not talking about anything else. Not talking about going to the grave, talking about his ascension. And it's tied together linguistically throughout the rest of scriptures. One more thing before we finish, I want you to see in John 14:2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. It seems like an innocuous word, place, topos. But you look at it, its meaning is a place or any portion of space marked off as if it were from a surrounding space. Think about that a second. What do you know about an inn or a hotel? There are a number of living spaces, and they have dividing walls between them so that you, some of them are kind of thin sometimes, but so that you are separated from the one next to you. And each one is divided off. This word place has that same meaning, a portion or space marked off. That's the temporary dwellings he's talking about in verse 2. So you see how those two words tie together to further emphasize what Jesus is saying. So you look at verse 2, and what is it saying? We now conclude from this passage that this passage teaches that Jesus will return to the same heaven from which he left to be born as a human baby in order to prepare temporary dwelling places for the church when he returns to rapture her. Now, you say, you found all of that in verse 2? Yes. Wait till we get next week to verse 3. We're going to find even more. It is amazing some of the things that are... We're going to have to conclude that no longer is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the primary rapture passage in the Scripture, but this one right here. The one Jesus gave us. Now, before we finish, let me ask you a question. One of the reasons that I am absolutely and totally convinced that the rapture is a pre-tribulation event, not something that's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, not something that's going to happen somewhere during the tribulation before the wrath of God really starts, which is wrong anyway. The wrath of God starts at the very start of the tribulation. Not at the post-tribulation. You look at the post-tribulation. Think about this a second. If we're raptured at the end of the tribulation, we go up, mount up our horses, come back down with him in the second coming, why do we need temporary dwelling places up there? There's no need for that. But think about this a second. Mark, I want you to put yourself right now in the view of a mid-tribulationist, the rapture at the middle. Bob, I want you to put yourself in the position of a post-tribulation. It happens at the end of the tribulation, the rapture. Can the rapture happen now, Mark, from your view?
No.
We've got to have 42 months of hell here, right? Can the rapture happen now, Bob, from your point of view? We've got to have 7 years. Don't you feel comforted? Do you see that? Now,
I'll be gone before he does.
That's not long, too. You're not going to see the worst of it.
Yeah.
Thing is, there's a good chance you and Vera get your heads chopped off before you left. But think about this a second. If you believe in those views, is the rapture imminent? Can he come at any time? No. You know, it's interesting. John Walford, who used to be the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, being a scholar, he decided one day, you know, this day or this week, I'm going to live as if I was a mid-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist, not a pre-trib. I'm going to see what it's like. He said it was the worst time in his life. What are you looking for? You're looking for the Antichrist. That's who you're looking for. You know, if I was a mid-trib and I see this coming, I'm not going to be staying here. I'm going to find some hole that I can hide in, and I'm going to start hoarding all these things to keep me at least 42 months. If I was a post-trib, I'm going to have to get 7 years worth, 84 months worth of supplies and the weaponry to protect it, because people are going to try and take it away from me, and all the other things, the medicine I'll need. That's not the way to live. We're living that He is coming back and coming back soon. And that's the way He wants us to live.
You mean the ammunition I've stored up is not going to do me any good?
When you come back on those horses, you're not going to be carrying an AR-15 or an AK, none of those. Not going to be shooting those things. We got something much better weapons. Yes, we do. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You, first of all, that things didn't work again this morning, and then that Richard was able to get it to work, and I thank You for that. I thank You, most of all, though, for this promise that our Lord gave us. And when we start remembering that the rapture can come at any time, and when we start remembering this promise that He's given us, and He says, don't be troubled. Don't grieve. You have hope. Help us to use this to give others hope, to comfort them when things are down. Help us when we're troubled to see what's really important and what's going to happen. And we just got to make it until You come back for us. And help us, Father, to look forward to that. If we're going to go to sleep, that is to die before then. Help us to realize that even so, we get to meet with You first. And we get to be there and we get to meet with You in the air first when You come back. Help us to look forward to those times. Help us to be ready, whether it's to die for You or whether it's to be taken up to see You. Help us to realize this world is so terrible. We'll be looking to get out as soon as You're ready for us. And so with that, Father, I pray, please come back soon. In Jesus' name, amen.